at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us for gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Let's pray. Father, we recognize this is a tremendous retelling of a vital portion of the history of Israel, and it was told for a purpose, and it was told to portray Christ, not Moses. And so as we come under your word this morning, I pray that you give us a heart that is attentive, that is open, that is willing to hear the living word of God from this passage, and that you'll prepare our hearts and minds, our emotion, even our will, to receive your word by your Spirit. We pray especially too for the children as they spend their time in their church teaching, and that Dawn will be able to impart to them words of life through her teaching. We pray for those who are not with us today. We pray for a pastor as he comes, hopefully, before long, and join the congregation. We pray for Ginny and Steve as they are with the dad, Ginny's dad, that you give them comfort and just peace, even in a time of imminent loss. Have mercy, Lord. And for us who remain in this little building this morning, may your Spirit, by your word, enlighten our feeble hearts and minds, that we may grasp the glories of Christ as Stephen portrayed them here in this monumental message. We give you thanks for what you will do. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So it's quite hard to pick up a message in the middle of a sermon. I hate missing beginnings of things. whatever it is. I'd like to be there just in case I miss anything. So here we are in the middle of a message, a long message from Stephen, recorded by Luke, the author of Acts, who also wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We have, if we've been following Acts, which we have been the last several months, there are many underlying themes in the book of Acts as a whole that they are just there. And Luke wants us to notice them. Here are a few which we've already noticed so far. We've noticed the swift success and advance of the gospel since Jesus ascended and returned to heaven and poured his spirit out on believers. Swift success. Thousands upon thousands had come to know Christ through the preaching of the risen Christ in Jerusalem. Because of the swift success, we've also noticed the rapid growth and ongoing maturity of the church. The church was growing in leaps and bounds, and they were also growing in their faith because they were being instructed in the faith. They were learning all about Christ, the one who had just been killed and buried and rose and ascended. They'd been learning about him, particularly by being taught the Old Testament. That is what the apostles would have been teaching the new believers, wouldn't it? They would have gone to the Old Testament and said, this Jesus, here he is. He's in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of everything in the Old. Another theme has been the inevitable cost of discipleship for those who truly proclaim the gospel. Tremendous cost, because they were living in a hostile world to their message. They weren't welcome. And as they preached more and more, and the more success they had in preaching the gospel, the more persecution and hostility they faced. So there was this tension. What were they going to do? Back off? Shrink back? No. They weren't going to back off or shrink back, for they had been redeemed by Christ. They had new identity. They identified themselves with Christ. Their life was now on course with this great commission of telling the world about Jesus. And nothing could hold them back. And we'll find in this story, especially even death, this sermon will lead to the death of the preacher. A violent execution by stoning. So a theme is the cost of discipleship that we want to bear in mind. Another underlying theme is the work of the Holy Spirit in and through these believers' lives. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, nothing happens of any worth. With the work and power of the Holy Spirit, all things are possible. And we're seeing impossible things happening, not because of man's courage and conviction and character, but because men and women who were gripped with courage and conviction and character were empowered by the Spirit, and it was the Spirit who did the real work of conversion and repentance. And lastly, one other key theme throughout the book of Acts, throughout the whole entire Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, but even in Acts especially here, is the sovereign, unshakable hand of God in all things, in all circumstances. Even though it looks like everything is going crazy, we know that over and under and around all that is God holding all things together and working out his plan, which cannot be thwarted. These are some underlying themes that as you read through any book, or especially through Acts, to see, recognize, oh, there's the Spirit. Oh, there's the sovereign hand of God. There's the cost of discipleship. There's the growth of the church and others that we will see as we go. Now, in Acts 7, whenever you think of Acts 7, I always have in the past thought, well, that's Stephen. That's our man, Stephen. We all want to be like Stephen. So while much should be learned about the messenger and the concrete example he does give us of what true discipleship really is, there is more to be learned from the message itself. Because Luke isn't telling us this to lift up Stephen. He wants us to take note of Stephen and say, this is a type of person you want to emulate as he follows Christ. But that's not the main point. The main point is the message itself. What did Stephen actually say? That's what the text is really about. So we want to pay attention mostly to the message, but bearing in mind the messenger. Because it is important, isn't it? It is important that the message that we bear, and as we, even though it is the message, the messenger is important. There needs to be authenticity in the messenger. And that would speak to us too, isn't it, as we desire to be a bold witness for Christ. Well, how did Stephen come to be saying this particular sermon at this particular time? Well, he had been redeemed. He had come to know Christ. He had fallen in love with Jesus Christ. He had seen that he was a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ was that one and only Savior. And he had poured his whole being into Christ's hands and received pardon, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, a new standing with God, a new place in the church, and then therefore a new life. We don't know what his old life was like, but it was gone. And now he's new in Christ. And so for the sake of the gospel, because of his love for Christ and his compassion for the lost, he knew he was now in a world that didn't even understand anything about this Jesus. And he knew now that his new life in Christ had to be lived out in order to proclaim and teach and encourage others to consider this Christ. And he had compassion for them. And so he was earnest in contending for the gospel in hostile territory for the cause of Christ, and he did it by the power of the Spirit. For being so bold, he had been arrested by the people that you don't want to be arrested by, the Jewish ruling council, and they brought them before him. They brought him before them, and they accused him. They accused him of blasphemy against God and against Moses, of speaking against the temple, which they held absolutely sacred, and for speaking against the law, with the sense that this Jesus of Nazareth was going to change the customs. So, and that was in chapter 6, 13, 14. You can read that's why he is standing here. So Stephen is in the most intimidating place that he could have been in that situation. He wasn't, like we said, he wasn't in church. It wasn't like Stephen standing here preaching to Christians. He was speaking to an angry, sophisticated, intelligent, articulate people who were bubbling inside with rage, not joy. The most intimidating place he could have been, yet he himself stood unintimidated. Isn't that amazing? Unintimidated, which is evidenced by the way he spoke to them. Most of you have read the end of the sermon, and I don't know why, I kind of like reading the end of the sermon. It's really brutal, but it's not the death part. The way he closes the sermon, so we're not going to get that far today, but I am nonetheless going to read to you the response to the last few words. So if you go to verse 51, this is how, when we get to the end of it next week, this is how the audience is going to respond to his last words. These are his last words of the sermon. This is his closing words. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, which was Christ, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, we don't know if that was the end of the sermon actually, but it was as far as the audience were concerned. They couldn't take it anymore. And it says, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. And you see the response that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, which they noticed, a countenance about him that was remarkable and undeniable. But they blew right through that, refusing everything he had said. They took him outside the city and they stoned him to death. That was how this all ends. This is the sermon that led to that. Quite remarkable, isn't it? And very important that it's in the book of Acts. So as Stephen was stood before these people, he knew they hated him. Why? Because they had hated Christ. They hated the apostles who had gone before them and who had got in trouble through preaching exactly the same. So he may have had an understanding that something good or something bad might happen. But he was ready for that because he knew he was in Christ and he was protected. Whatever that was going to lead to, he was okay, that he wasn't afraid. He was courageous. So with that, he had no real intent to defend himself. You know, when we are accosted for our faith, sometimes we want to defend ourselves. But that wasn't his intent. He didn't need defending. Rather, what he gave was an apology, not "I'm sorry," but an apology for his faith, which was basically saying, "I'm going to prove to you that I am right." That's what an apology was in that sense. Not that it's anything wrong. And so what he does quite brilliantly, he turns the tables on these experts in the law, these religious people. He just turns the tables, exposing their willful rejection of Christ by showing them, by retelling the history of Israel. He's showing them that you have all failed to draw the obvious lessons from your own history. You failed, just like our fathers did. And you are doing exactly the same as our fathers did. Because another proof of that is you have betrayed the righteous one of whom the prophets spoke, including Moses. You killed him. You murdered him. And so he turns the tables. So far, very briefly, in the first 20 verses, he's spoken of the God of glory. He sets up the God of glory he has a high and exalted view of God. He says the God of glory appeared to Abraham. We have a brief introduction of Abraham, the father of the faith, how he was called out and sent and given a promise of land and even a seed, people and offspring, and that Abraham was a pilgrim, and he was never the recipient of the promise of the land that he was promised. That promise was delayed for 400 years, it will say in Acts 7, while the nation grew in size. The nation of Israel had been moved to Egypt. So he goes from Abraham, he mentions Isaac, he mentions Jacob. You could see that in 7, 1 to 19. These are the verse, the flow. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob. Picking out Joseph especially. So you have Abraham and then Joseph. And as we come to our portion today, he turns to the time of Moses. And as I said at the beginning, they knew their history. They didn't need to be told it. But Stephen has mentioned the God of glory, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, Joseph, and all the time indicating that God was with them, these patriarchs, especially, and we'll see that as we go on, that he was with them where they were, which was outside the Holy Land, so to speak. Away from Jerusalem, away from that place which was considered holy. And what Stephen is going to portray as we go is that while they accused him of desecrating or speaking against this holy place, which to them would be the temple, their place of worship and function, life and thought, he's going to be telling them that it's not about where. It's not about worshiping God in a place. It's wherever God is. That place is holy. That's one of the themes that's going to come out in his sermon. So, we come now to the middle section where he really begins to drive home his point. He's going somewhere. As I've said, he's not just telling this story to show that he knows as much as they do. He's not trying to put himself on an equal with these incredibly knowledgeable religious people who know the Bible backwards. What he's retelling is a critical time in Israel's history. And for us, this is important for us as a church, as believers, because this is, as we've said all the time, that the Word of God is an unfolding drama, isn't it? That things that have happened in the past. This is the greatest story ever told. Does anyone ever know anyone, anything, even that? It's a rhetorical question. There's nothing better than this story. This is the story of mankind and of God. All this happened in the past, but this drama is continuing to unfold in the present day, isn't it? And we, as believers, we have to see that we are involved in the unfolding drama, and we have a significant part in it. And unless the Lord comes before our time is done, this drama will continue to unfold long after we are all gone. So we are, in fact, pilgrims passing through. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they all knew that. They understood that they were pilgrims passing through, and that their home was not here on earth, but they awaited a home in heaven, an eternal home. So we have to, the purpose of going through Acts is to see our place in this today, 2,000 years later, but building upon what we read in the scripture. How did this first church operate? What was their, how did they, what did they teach? What did they believe? And we're caught up in the story 2,000 years later. So at a critical time in Israel's history, verse 20, at this time, Moses was born. Into our text now. And he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. This is the first 40 years. What Stephen does, he basically takes Moses' life and breaks it up into three. We know he was 120 when he died, or when he was taken out. And this is the first 40 years, verse 20 to 22. The second 40 will be verse 23 to 29. And then the last, or the beginning of the last 40 will be verses 30 to 40 and even up to 44. So we'll look at it in these portions of his life. Each one was significant. This was a very significant person. We have Abraham, who was a key figure. Joseph was a key figure. But as I said, Moses is the real hero of the faith. He was the great deliverer, the redeemer. And the way Stephen is going to describe this passage, this whole passage, shows a God's control over the whole events of his life, just as he had with Abraham and Joseph. It is true that Moses is a unique figure in salvation history in the Old Testament, even though after him a succession of prophets would come or be provided to speak further words from God. Moses wasn't the beginning and the end, but he was key. After him, a succession of others came to speak further, but it was Moses who was foundational in revealing the law to Israel. And by God's empowering spirit, he became the deliverer of the chosen people from slavery in Egypt. They'd been in Egypt for 400 years. That's a long time. 400 years in Egypt, in slavery, groaning, afflicted. But in both respects, Moses, as a revealer and a deliverer, is what? He's a type of Christ, isn't he? Stephen is preaching this sermon not to exalt Moses, but to exalt Christ. But that's what this is all about. His heart, he has a high view of Moses. His accusers think he has a low view of Moses. No, he has the right, perfect, proper view of Moses, but he has a higher view of Christ. And that is what is bubbling in his heart, not his respect for Moses. So in these descriptions, Stephen is beginning to really drive home his point. He's clearly going to show this, that first, Moses was sent by God. And they knew that. Sent by God to be the deliverer of Israel, yet they rejected him. The people of Israel rejected Moses in many ways. And that's clear in the text. He gets rejected and thrust aside and kicked out. And even when Moses delivers them from Egypt, they still reject him, don't they? Just as they would continue to reject all the prophets right up until the time of Christ, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest and king. So when we think of Moses reading the Bible, when you read your Bible and you're reading the Old Testament and you're thinking of, you're in Exodus and you're thinking of Moses, it should cause you to think of Christ. We don't just want to do a character study of Moses and try to emulate Moses. That's low. Allow Moses to move your thoughts to Christ. So the first portion of Moses' life was born, beautiful, 3 months only in his father's house, and then taken out and placed in Pharaoh's house, where for 40 years he grew up in wisdom and power and understanding in Egyptian ways, mighty in word and deed. That's the succinct description of that first 40 years of his life. The second portion now, verse 23 to 28, 29, the second 40 years, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to what? Visit his brothers. That was a God thing. To visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed, it's always dangerous to suppose, isn't it? But he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But what? They did not understand. They rejected him the first time. And on the following day, verse 26, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" Brothers don't wrong each other, right? We don't wrong each other in the church. We're not supposed to do that. You're brothers. Why are you wronging each other? But the man, verse 27, who was wronging his neighbor, right, the one who had the upper hand, thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You can read that in Exodus chapter 2. So that's the second portion. It came into his heart to visit his brothers. And that word visit, you can see it in Luke 1:68 too. It has a sense of, 1:68, it has a sense of visiting with the intent of rescuing. It's not just, "Hey, I just thought I'd come in to visit and then I'm off now. So that was a nice visit." No, it's the day of visitation. It kind of points us to Christ on the day of visitation when he came and appeared to redeem us. He has that sense in the scripture. Now, he had a sense of God's leading, and he supposed that they would see that too. But they didn't. So they rejected him, and even they thrust him aside. This wasn't just a, "We don't want you." It was a physical thrusting aside of Moses. In their ignorance, Moses appears as a mediator, do you see that? He's coming in as a mediator, trying to fix things. But his concern for mediation is not appreciated. In fact, he is threatened with exposure for his murder, and it is that threat of being, we know you're a murderer. And for that reason, he fled to Midian, way away, where he became the father of two sons. And that ended up for another 40 years. That's a long exile, isn't it? That's a long time. 40 years in Pharaoh's house learning. Then I'm going to go visit my brothers. And for trying to help, he gets kicked out. That costs him 40 years in the desert. The third section, verse 30 to 35, 34. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And this sense of 40 years had passed, it's a sense of fullness. In Galatians 4:4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman. It's that same sense of, it wasn't just 40 years. This was a fullness of time had passed. And God was about to do a new thing, which is confirmed by what? An angelic appearance in the middle of a burning bush that wasn't really burning, in the middle of the desert. And God spoke to Moses out of that bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, verse 31. And as he drew near to look, can you imagine him drawing near to look? I just, this image of Moses drawing near to look at this burning bush. There came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Remember, he's been here for 40 years tending sheep. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. The command to remove the sandals from his feet expressed the belief that wherever God makes his presence known, that place is holy. Remember, he's speaking to these Jews who think that the holy place is the temple. Because their whole life was caught up, their religious life and even their community life, it was about the temple, wasn't it, in Jerusalem. They had overplayed the meaning of the temple. Pretty hard thing to do, but they had overplayed it. That the worship was in the temple. You go to the temple to worship God. Stephen's saying, the greatest symbol of God's presence in our history, if you like, is with Moses and the burning bush in the middle of the desert, in the middle of nowhere, where God showed up and he said, Moses, take off your sandals from your feet, for the ground where you stand is holy. You see, he's showing them that it is they who are thinking wrong about the whole God thing and where he can be worshipped. It's not the place, it's where God is. In fact, someone said that what happened here in the burning bush, an angel, the voice of the Lord calling out, never actually happened in the temple in that way. Yes, you have the Shekinah glory filling the temple, but the voice of the Lord showing up with an angel, and it's more magnificent in the burning bush than it ever was in the temple, especially in their day. So Stephen he's progressively showing that he's been accused of speaking against the temple, this holy place. But he's progressively showing that he is not against the idea that the temple in Jerusalem is a holy place. He's not saying it's not a holy place, but he challenges their notion that the temple is the only place or the ultimate place where God is met. And in speaking this way, what he's doing, he's clearing the way for the proclamation of the centrality of Jesus as the nation's object of worship, thought, and life. Not the temple. You don't go to the temple to worship God. You come to Christ to worship God. He is the replacement of the temple. Of course, they totally missed that. But that's what's in his heart. He's not getting all excited about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. His heart is on fire for Christ, the new living way, the temple, and that he himself is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is driving home his point, leading him down their path of history, and he wants to lead them all the way back to Christ, whom they don't want to hear about anymore. They've made it clear they don't want to hear about him, but what's he going to do? He's going to keep on proclaiming Christ. He's not going to get very far. In fact, the first time he even gives a hint of who he's talking about, the righteous one, they cut him off. In verses 35 to 39, 40, the narrative ends abruptly. So he's gone from this. He's been teaching a narrative that they all know. Remember, he's not teaching them. They know. They're on the same page. They're all probably saying, yeah, we know that. We know that. What's your point? When he makes the point of 35 to 39, when he changes from narrative to strong declarative statements, really strong, just totally changes. Look what he says. This Moses. Remember, when he talks about this Moses, what's really in his mind? This Jesus. And there's a link, there's a direct link between this Moses and this Jesus. This Moses, he says, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt. Remember we sang that song? Remember what? Jesus brought you out of Egypt. We didn't say, remember, Moses brought you out of Egypt. It was Jesus who brought them out of Egypt. Ultimately, it was God who brought them out of Egypt. Moses brought them out of Egypt, which was the symbol of the pagan, godless, idolatrous world. Christ led us out of bondage to our own sin. The sinners that we are. We were singing that song, one of the songs, where just the word forgiven, I'm not sure what song it was. But I had a sense of my forgiveness wasn't. Sometimes when you think you've been forgiven, you think, oh yes, I remember when I came to Christ and I remember that I was a sinner and I'd been forgiven of all my sin. Well, I was struck by my forgiveness for my current sins, which is even more remarkable. The sins that I have committed since I've known Christ for the last 30 years, those many, 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 many sins that I ought not to have committed, but I did anyway, that Christ's blood has forgiven me, even of those, that his blood is sufficient for past, present, and future sins. The cross is so big. The Exodus was magnificent, but it was a picture of our ultimate salvation in Christ, isn't it? If we miss that, we're missing the whole point. When you watch the Moses movie and Charlton Heston and all that, we just think of Moses. No, think of Christ. Allow Moses to lead us to Christ and the bigger picture of what he was all about. Don't miss Jesus when you look at Moses. This Moses, verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Deuteronomy 18:15. That prophet was clearly the Messiah who was to come. It's Christ himself. Peter, in Peter's sermon back in Acts 3, he spoke of that verse. It was that very verse that he spoke of in Acts 3, 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And Peter was saying that was Jesus. They missed it. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us the word. Our fathers refused to obey him, thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. They turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He is driving home the point, clearly stating that God had accomplished salvation, redemption, rescue through the leadership of Moses. The terminology implies release, ransom, in order to serve God, not just to be released, but in order to serve God. But at the same time as lifting up Moses' accomplishment, he is drawing a direct link between Moses and Christ, clearly intending to proclaim that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, and that he alone will lead the people of God to ultimate salvation, spiritual salvation. Because Christ is now the new and living way. He is the living word. Moses received and gave the living oracles to his people. Jesus was the living word himself, wasn't he? He was the word. And so Stephen is standing before this body of religious people. And I say that it's interesting because, you know, we think of witnessing in today's world, and in our culture, it's just an apathy, an intolerance, atheism, just godlessness, right? That's what we tend to think of. And yet there's also equally a very strong Christian or religious culture that kind of rejects Christ. They don't want to receive Christ as he really is. And you know people in your life who are religious, but they don't want to get too serious about Christ. And that's a really hard culture to penetrate, isn't it? People don't want to hear because they know. Oh, I know that. I'm a Christian. I believe all that, but they don't really. They don't really believe it. And so what Stephen is doing, this is why it's highly offensive, he is putting forth to his audience a new and living way about a renewed Israel, whose character, identity, function, and thought are determined not by Moses and the temple or the law, the way it was, but by Christ, whom these new apostles are now proclaiming in the power of the Spirit. And Stephen is clearly one of them. Stephen is clearly one of these new apostles, Spirit empowered, who is proclaiming the truth of Christ, fulfillment of scriptures, and they cannot withstand him. And so they resort to rejecting, ultimately to execution and persecution. Back in Acts chapter 2, in the sermon for Pentecost, in Acts 2:23, Peter is speaking of Christ, and he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." In verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses." In verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified." There's a link. There's a link going on between this Jesus and this Moses. And Luke and Stephen doesn't want his audience to miss that. Well, that's where we're going to stop today in the sermon. He's not done yet. He's still going to talk about the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the temple itself, and how they were just thinking wrong. But he's put forth Moses, the hero of the faith, but he's showing that he's just a shadow of the one who was to come. So we say, okay, so what? Why, how are we going to respond today to this portion of a monumental message? Well, if you did not already know it, Jesus Christ is the most significant human being ever to walk the earth. I mean, it's kind of like, for us, it's obvious, but it's not for everybody else outside of Christ. They don't see him as the most significant person, a significant person. But you guys are saying he's the most. Yeah, he's the most. Why? Because he was the God-man. He was sent by God. He was God's only son. He was the sent one. Not like Moses, who was born and raised. Christ was sent from God's side to be our deliverer, to be our rescuer, our ransom from heaven. And in order to do that, he had to search and rescue. But as he was rescuing, he gave up his own life. Most rescuers want to rescue themselves too, right? If you're drowning in the ocean and the guy comes down from the helicopter to get you, he kind of wants to save his life as well. That's the point. Otherwise, if he dies, you're going to die too, right? No one to pick you up. In this case, the rescuer lays down his life. There's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Christ did for us. And although the signs and wonders of Moses were miraculous, and they were as he delivered them, by standing up against the little gods of Egypt, the true miracle was the spiritual deliverance and rescue accomplished by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for sinners. Christ did not appear out of nowhere and was raised up to be this tremendous salvation figure. No, he came out of the whole history of God, didn't he? Before the foundation of the world, it was done. It was purposed. Before anything came to be, that this is the way it would be. So we can't be explained away. We can't allow people to explain away Jesus in a way that keeps them from believing wholeheartedly in him alone for their salvation, for their eternal salvation. We have to be willing to contend for that faith. How are we to do that in a world that doesn't know? Let's become familiar with the story. Use the word of God. Become more familiar with the word of God, where Christ is. He's in every book. Study him in the word. Seek him. Seek ways to tell the story to others. Rely on the Spirit as you testify. Do not fear what man can do in opposition. And get to Jesus when you preach about the Bible. Try to find a way to get the conversation onto, who do you say Jesus is? What say you of this man and why? Let's be a people that is willing to step out in faith into uncomfortable territory and with compassion, not looking to win an argument, but with a compassion and a drive to engage our culture in speaking about this Jesus. And you may have to speak about this Moses in order to get to this Jesus. So go start with Moses. You may have to start with Abraham. You may have to start with the concept of God himself. But start somewhere with the intent of trying to move, not by underhanded ways or trickery, but just by real, genuine honesty. Get to Jesus and ask God to help you to share the gospel of grace to him. I better stop because I've got one more page, but I'm not going to go there. I'll save it. From a human perspective, this story ends, it looks like as if it backfired, right? Wouldn't you say they told him to shut up. They dragged him out. They killed him. And as a result, widespread persecution took over the church. It looks like the plan backfired from human perspective. From God's perspective, which is our perspective, it was perfect plan. So we have to be in line with that plan, don't we? We have to be willing to say, okay, if that's the way God has set it up, and he's in control, and this is the way he advances his gospel. This is the way the church is built. It's by the Spirit, and we need to be cost-counting disciples. So be it. And we need to do that individually in our wherever we are, but we need to do it together too. That's why we need one another. We are the church. We are the new Israel, if you like. We are called to the same gospel message. One church historian, Tertullian, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we'll look at that over the next couple of weeks, this idea of the martyrdom that has been going from Stephen all the way down to our current day, where people are losing their life for either identifying with Christ just by saying or being known as a Christian, or for their activity as a Christian. And for either or both, people in our world are losing their lives for their testimony to Christ. So this isn't an old thing. As we all know, this is happening today, isn't it? And we need to come under the word to prepare ourselves to be willing to be his witnesses for himself in our day and age. I pray that this will be of worth and meaning to our hearts as we allow the Spirit to impress it in our minds. Let's pray together. Lord, we know this is an epic moment in church history, and we follow in the wake of it. And we know that sermons like this from Acts 7, from Stephen, it's a warning sermon. It's a judgment sermon, at least for those who heard it that day. And yet, as long as they had life and breath and mind, they had a chance to respond to the grace of God that is even offered in the sermon that Stephen offered. And there's grace to repent and turn from their wicked ways, from unbelief, turn away from religious traditions, from those which don't satisfy, those that are based on something less than the finished work of Christ, to man's works, and instead to cast yourself upon the finished work of Christ. So Lord, it's a judgment sermon, but it's also a grace-based sermon, because the gospel is offered to all who do not believe, and the gospel is magnified to those who do. May that be true of us who hear this today. In the name of Christ, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen.